So I love the imagery of that, of there is a change that happens to a person who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And in some sense, there are things that happen instantly and immediately, and there are also some things that happen and they're transformational, but they're ongoing. It's kind of like that cup of whatever black sludge put under the faucet, and that faucet slowly is washing and renewing and cleaning and clarifying. And I love that. And by the way, if you haven't been here in a while, you haven't been here ever before, or maybe if this is your first time to church, I just want to say I'm glad that you're here. If this is the first time that you are that you're watching online, I'm so glad that you're watching. I'm glad that you're a part of us. We are talking about this idea, this concept. The series is really, what is our identity? And that's why we got the song on there, Who Are You? Because that's the theme that we're going through. We're finding out, who are we really? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there are things that are true about you that you probably don't realize. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ and you're here today, there are things that are true about you that you probably do not realize. And that's why we're talking about this. And as you know, I say this just about every week, our desire is to inspire you to follow Jesus. And wherever you are on your spiritual journey, we want to help you take the next step. But that's what this series is all about finding out and learning who exactly are we? What does Christianity teach about us? As we go into this next section of this series, I just want to invite you to do something. I know that we kind of live in a mobile generation. Everybody kind of has their phones, their electronic devices. I know when I go places and I might not be, you know, a study or a devotion or something, I would pull out my phone and I kind of open my Bible on my phone and that's enough. I just want to just tell you that over the next few weeks and during this series, if that's your style of doing things, that's probably not enough. I think that you need to, if you have one, if you have a paper Bible, you should bring it. And bring something like a pen or a pencil that you can maybe write in and some write down some notes. Because over the next number of weeks as we go through this series in Romans chapters 5 through 8, we're going to go a little bit deeper. And you're going to need to digest these things. And so I'm asking you to do that. Some of you, maybe you're just electronic all the way and you take notes with an electronic pen and all that. That's fine. I just want to encourage you to do that. We are going to start today trying to catch up to where I want to start in the book. The book is the book of Romans, and we're going to start in chapter 5. But there's a lot that you miss in chapter 1 through 4. When I read in Romans chapter 5, the very first thing it talks about is peace. And that's probably the thing, the thing that most people really are pursuing in life. The most valuable thing in life that many people would say is peace, if they really were to think about it. And I was just thinking, you know, ever since Cain murdered his brother Abel, all peaceful coexistence has just been sort of a fleeting notion. And it's not that people don't want peace, it's just that everybody wants peace on their own terms. Just whatever your terms are, that's what you want. In 1963, there was a leader. You know, there are many different factions in the 60s here in the United States. And the person said in 1963, this is their quote, "Be peaceful, be courteous, obey the law, respect everyone. But if someone puts his hands on you, send him to the cemetery. That's a good religion." And people would say that this was a person, a leader who taught about peace. And this is the way that he did it. If you disagree with me and I can put you in the grave, that's a way to get peace. There's a quote by another leader who was president over in the Irelands of a different political party. And he says this, "Making peace, I have found, is much harder than making war." Thinking historically with nations. After World War I, people were so shocked with the carnage that happened in World War I that they formed this thing, they called it the League of Nations in 1919. And the League of Nations was put there so that there would never, ever be such an atrocity ever again. They were going to prevent it. After World War II, the United Nations was created for the same exact reason. And their thoughts, their goal was to prevent these things from ever happening again and maintaining international peace and security. And you know, they've not been able to achieve it. And it's kind of like what Jeremiah the prophet predicted just so many years ago. Humanity's always crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is one realm where peace is fully available. It's ready and attainable at any time by any person. And that's peace in God's domain. And this is really where we pick up in our Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What this is saying is that when a person embraces the gospel, that's a church term, it's a religious term, the gospel, the good news, this is what Jesus brings into your life. This kind of peace, peace with God. And it's the most fundamental peace that you could ever have. Every other peace in the world is its basis is having peace with God. If you don't start with peace with God and you try to pursue peace in every other area, it's not going to last. It's not going to be a lasting peace or sustainable. And it's not going to happen in our world until all of humanity submits themselves to Jesus Christ according to what the scriptures say. Because it says it will not happen until the day where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, in the 1960s, going all the way back there again, I don't know why I go back there because I didn't live at that time. You know, I'm older than that. I mean, I'm not older than that. I was born in 1970. In the 60s, there's a popular saying that said, give peace a chance. But the truth is it has no chance of happening. Unless peace with God is established first. Now, some of you are catching sort of the way that I'm going. You can kind of see some of the underlying argument. You might be thinking, oh, wait a minute, Kyle, I've got kind of an objection about this. It sounds like what you were saying is that people are at war with God. And many people would argue that they would say, well, hey, even though I'm not a Christian, I'm not at war with God. I may not be a Christian, but that doesn't mean I'm at war. I'm neutral. I'm not kind of on either side. I'm not really against God. I'm just neutral. Well, and my question is, well, is that true? And this is where I kind of have to stop. I give you a quick little tiny intro of Romans chapter 5. And that's the problem with jumping into the middle of a book, is that you've really omitted everything that chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 have been teaching toward. And we kind of have missed all the foundational points. So I'm going to do something that is very rare and very amazing today. I am going to give you a crash course on Romans 1 through 4 in only just the first half of the message. I've never done it before, except for earlier today. I successfully did it in the first service. But see, some of you know me, I like to kind of get in deep. I don't like to just do a quick overview of fluff or whatever. Not against people who like fluffy things. But I just want to warn you, we're going to go through chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, so I just need you to buckle up if you would right now, all right? Romans is a book about two main things. It's about the righteousness of God, and it's also about the salvation of humanity. And that in itself is actually an issue. How can God be perfectly righteous in his judgment and all that he is and remain righteous and yet still provide salvation for people if what he says about us is true? How can that happen? And what the Apostle Paul does when he writes to the Christians in Rome, he lays these two things out in this book along with a bunch of other key truths. So let me give you just key truths in each chapter and we're going to kind of go along. In chapter 1, one of the very first things he says is, everybody knows that there's a God, whether they will admit to it or claim to believe in God or not. Everybody believes that there's a God. There's just too much evidence, and I don't want to say in creation to deny it. I want to say there's just too much evidence in the created order. And what I mean by that, because when you say creation, you think, oh, you know, Grand Canyon and waterfalls and beautiful, whatever. But when I say that everything that is created or the created order, there are things that exist like physics and chemical reactions and magnetism and all sorts of other things that we would say would be kind of almost like invisible. But there are principles that are true because of how God created things. There's principles in math. There's principles in how we relate. All of that kind of thing. And so what he basically says is there is too much evidence in all of the created order to deny God or deny that God exists. Everybody knows. Everybody knows, even if they say they don't know. And everybody knows this, and they've rebelled against God, and they've just turned against Him. And one of the things it says is it talks about, you know, the righteousness of God is revealed, but also because of that, the wrath of God is revealed because people have just turned away from God fully and completely. There's this concept in here that is called depravity. And that's basically how sinful people are. Because of our depravity, one of the things it teaches is that His wrath must come. His justice must come. And because of His justice, His wrath will come. And sometimes, he says this, that His wrath to the wicked who have rebelled, He shows that by just letting them go. We see the movies and, you know, we think, you know, the wrath of God and meteors are coming down and, you know, to destroy whatever. But what God says is that sometimes what He does is He sees people who are just going on in just a total rebellious way. And the way that He shows His wrath, He says, okay, fine. If you're not going to turn to Me, I'm just going to let you keep going. And you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to just deal with the consequences that you've earned. Now, that's chapter 1. Not all happy, happy, okay? Chapter 2. He says that everybody is turned away from God and totally against God. And they have no excuse for why that they have done it. They can't say, oh, but I didn't know. They can't say that. Even people who might want to use the excuse to say, well, I never saw Scripture. I never saw the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures or the New Testament. I wasn't ever around. So people would say, well, hey, what about those people who live in the jungle, wherever, in the Amazon, or whatever it is. And there's always this, you know, we talk about this is what Scripture says. Yeah, but what about all of those people who maybe they didn't get to see? Well, Romans chapter 2 actually addresses that. Paul lays out this argument and he says, even if you didn't have the Scriptures, if you didn't have the New Testament, or as we call it, the Old Testament, what he says is that, first of all, everybody judges other people. We do it. Whether I want to admit to it or not, I judge people. I actually judge you people while I'm standing up here and you're out there because I see what you're doing. Like if you're sleeping, I'm like totally judging you. If you're paying attention, I'm like, yeah, that's a bright person right there. They're just looking at me. Yeah, but seriously, we make these kinds of judgments all the time. We judge people and we think, well, they shouldn't be doing that. Oh, that person, they ought to do this. Oh, I know what this situation, if they would only do this, then that would be great for them, right? So what we do is we think, man, they ought to do this. But while we say that about other people, we are very inconsistent about applying it to ourselves. It's easy to say, you ought to do this, but when I get to that situation, then maybe I don't even do it. And the same thing is vice versa. I think, oh, they shouldn't do that. They should never do that. But then I end up doing things just like that. And what Paul is saying is this. You can't even hold up to your own standard. You can't hold up to your own standards. Imagine if you had like we'll just call it like this invisible recording device that's kind of around your neck. You can't feel it. You don't know that it's there. But every one of you, I put it on every one of you. And we all walk away and we come back in 10 years and we will be judged on all of the times we said or we thought they ought to do this. This person ought to do this, or they should do this. And then we would come back and we would be judged on based on whether we were consistent with the things we said about other people if we did that ourselves. And you know what we would find? And this is what Scripture says, is that you would be guilty. You'd be guilty of breaking your own rules, your own laws, your own standards. You can't even hold your own standard. This is what Romans chapter 2 starts telling us. And it will prove everybody is guilty of violating their own standards when we play back this recording device or whatever they said this was good and this was right. And it would condemn us all as wicked. And that's how we would be. We would be condemned as wicked. This is what Romans chapter 2 states for us. But you've got God's standards, and God's standards are righteous and they are perfect, and they emanate from who He is, because He is righteous. He is perfect. He doesn't just lay out standards. That's who He is. When we sing the song, "You're a good, good Father," what does that mean? It means that He is good. Why does He want good? It's because that's who He is. And He must judge everybody who violates those good standards, because He is just. And He has perfect justice. And everybody's violated them. See, this is the problem. And God is not partial to any people group either. So, you know, in the time of Paul, when he was writing this, it was sort of the Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and the Gentiles were sort of the two categories there. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, or if you're Greek, or if you're Australian, or you're Peruvian, or whatever you are, what he says is, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and therefore you deserve judgment. One of the most famous passages of Scripture. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So in Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays out this argument that God is perfectly righteous, and all of mankind is just desperately wicked. And humanity is not basically good. Don't listen when people say, oh, people are basically good. No, people are basically estranged from God and sinful. Every mama in this room has experienced this with your child. You don't think, oh, they're basically... You don't have to teach them to do naughty things. You have to teach them not to do naughty things. When they hit that 2-year-old, 3-year-old stage, the evidence is just already against you. Right there. And so what Paul is saying is this. He looks at just a couple categories of people as examples, and he divides it into the Jews and the Gentiles, the ones who have the Old Testament law and the ones who don't. Those two categories. And he basically says this: everyone's condemned. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish, you're still condemned because of your sin. You can't uphold the law. It doesn't matter if you were a Gentile or you're Greek, or even if you were religious, and you never had the Jewish laws, it doesn't matter. Condemned. That's what he says. And because of all that, he gives this sort of a summary of lots of different scripture passages from the Old Testament, and he combines them in one, and he says, and this is how God would describe you. And this is just so encouraging. Let's read this and rejoice as we read this. Just as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness, not even one. Let me stop there. This word, they've all become worthless, this is like very close to my home. Because if you've ever had a gallon of milk and it's in the fridge, and see, at my house, this is the way that things sort of work. I buy these really good, like the best cereal you could ever buy, called O's. O-H-S. Write that down. O's. They are wonderful cereal. I love them. They are my favorite out of all. And, you know, I get out to pour a big old bowl of O's. And I go to my refrigerator and I grab my milk, and I am sitting there, and my mouth is, right now, as I tell you this, my mouth is like salivating right now. And I pull out my milk, and see, what I don't know that has happened in the background is that after Shay went and she went shopping for this milk, that my children have got to it. And this is the habit. My children are here. Don't look at them, please. These two are the innocent ones. The one that's home is guilty. But this is what would happen over the years, is they would come out, they would get their bowl, they would pour their milk, and they would, you know, be eating, and they'd be watching something and eating, and then they would walk away. And the milk sits there until about, 3 p.m., right? And it's nice and warm. And then someone, we got to put that back in the fridge. And that happens for a couple of days. And then I come home, and I'm ready to have O's. And instead of seeing a stream of liquid come out, there are these glops of stuff that pour onto my O's. And it's worthless. And that's what this word is here. The Greek word, it means spoiled milk. All right? Together they have become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness, not even one. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. The things that we say produces death, harm, and pain to people. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Murderers. Their ruin and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you know, you read that and you think, oh, Bob, Kyle, that sounds really bad for all of those people. That's talking about me and you. This is about us, right? And then you think, okay, well, what about all those good Jewish people that upheld the law? They should be fine, right? No, they're condemned right here. The Old Testament law was never meant to make somebody righteous. It was never designed for that. The best picture I can give is it was meant to be more like a mirror. It's meant to be like a mirror that showed you what you really look like. See, you and I, we think that we look like, you know, like you might think you're like look like the homecoming queen. But you stand in front of the mirror of Scripture and it just shows yourself to you. And you don't look like the homecoming queen according to that. What you look like is you look like a zombie that just got done with a shark attack. That's how you look. And then this is what Scripture says in Romans 3:20. It says, for no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law isn't meant to make you righteous, so that you can't say, oh, well, those good Jewish people, they upheld the law, that they're not guilty of it. No, the law is just showing you who you are. It gives you the knowledge of what sin is, and so you can see that you've done it. And see, this is where we need to stop and think a bit about what Paul's telling us in the first three chapters of Romans. What he's saying is, there's nothing that you can do to make yourself presentable before God. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable before God. And as you track with this thought, what he's saying is you are going to be judged and the verdict is already there. You're going to be pronounced guilty. And there's nothing you can do. God is righteous. You and I are not. And you can't meet his standard. You just can't. There's absolutely no way. And the only thing left for a person who's rebelled like this, and by the way, we've all done it, the only thing left is to stand as God judges us and then to receive his wrath. That's what's left. So with all of that, I think we should close in prayer now and we can go home. Yeah, not quite, right? See, what we need is we need God's righteousness. And we don't have it. And there's no way that you and I could ever be declared righteous. And there's another term for that. It means it's the term to be justified. It's sort of a biblical term, but it means to be declared righteous. There's no way that you and I could be justified unless God performs the most amazing miracle in some way. I don't know how he would ever pull this off. But how in the world would he be able to save us from judgment and wrath? It's going to have to be absolutely miraculous of the highest order. That's the only way, right? And if you've been here and you've gone to church and you've heard me speak, you know the answer, don't you? You've kind of read the end of the book. You know the end of the story. And you know it's because of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and because of his resurrection. And he did that for you and me. And somehow his sacrifice on the cross did some amazing things that we've got to learn about. He satisfied the righteous requirement of God. But the question is, how in the world can that righteousness that Jesus got, how can it be transferred over to you and me? How can we get it? And what Scripture says that it's through faith. Here it is in Romans 3:28. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. It's not about you attaining it through being good and through following all the rules. In Romans 4, what it tells us is that when you believe in Jesus, not just believe that He exists, but you look at what He did on the cross and you look at His resurrection, you say, it happened, it must have happened, and you trust that He did this for you. And you believe that He is the only one who can justify you, that He can declare you righteous. What it says is that your faith is now credited as righteousness. And your guilt sentence that you receive, the wrath that you should receive, the guilty verdict, it was placed on Jesus. It's placed on Christ. And then His righteousness and everything that He inherited from every good that He has done, it is taken and transferred now over to you and to me. And it's the absolute most amazing exchange in all of the universe. There's never been anything like it. If you want to talk about miracles, that's it. Right there. Just in the story, right there. And you could be like, this is amazing. How in the world could my filth and nastiness be transferred over and placed on Jesus, and yet His righteousness is placed into my account? And it's the most unworthy thing ever, and yet this is what He promised. Paul doesn't say, okay, and then just trust me and then we're done. He gives some example after example. He says, it's just like what happens with Abraham. God promised Abraham that one day he would have an heir. He would have a son. Abraham had no kids, right? Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't. And he said, but not only that, your son, your heir, is going to also have a child. And then that child is going to have children. And that child is going to have, or those children are going to have children. And you're going to have so many descendants that you will be called the father of nations, plural. Not just one, but many nations. But there would be one person, one seed, is how the Old Testament writes it. There will be one seed that will come from Abraham. And he will provide salvation for the whole world. Salvation is going to come through your lineage, Abraham. And so Abraham, he was old. You know, he'd heard this early on in his 70s. And then in his 80s. And finally, it's going to be his 90s. And God has been promising him. He's like, it's going to happen. And finally, he's like almost 100 years old. And he considered that his body was already dead. And what that means is he's unable to father a child. And of course, his wife, Sarah, she's older. She's unable to give birth to a child or to carry a child either. And yet God promised, and he kept on promising. And he says, my promise is true. And so one night he's like, what are you going to do, God? And God says, come outside here. And he says, look at the stars and I want you to count them if you can. He says, that's how many descendants you're going to have that I'm going to provide through you and Sarah. And he looks up at the stars and it says that he believed. And when he believed, God accredited that for righteousness to him. His faith was accounted to righteousness. He believed what God's promise said. And he says, it's just like that. He was declared righteous. He was justified. And see, this is the gospel. This is the good news that we talk about all the time. God sent His Son to bear your judgment, the judgment you actually really do deserve that you maybe don't think about that much. The judgment you deserve. But if you will repent of trusting yourself to save yourself, if you will repent from going to all these other little idols in your life that you have set up and you think, oh, if I only could do that, if only could be this, if I could only have, you know, so-and-so in my life, and these things would deliver me from this personal hell that I'm experiencing. And if you could just repent from that, and you go and you confess and you say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross and all of my filth and wickedness, you placed it on Him. And He did that for me. And you say, I'm a sinner deserving God's wrath. And I know it. And you place your faith in Jesus and you know that what He did was meant to save you from your sin. And that the Father raised Him from the grave and there was a resurrection. It was the greatest miracle ever. What it says is that you will be saved from your sins. You will be delivered. You will be justified, declared righteous, even though you know you're not. Because what He has, He will give to you and put into your account. See, And this is the most amazing thing about it. God's salvation is a free gift of grace. You know why it's by grace? By grace because that way everybody can receive it. Anyone can receive it. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be pretty. You don't have to be tall. We had at the men's retreat, these guys are playing basketball. I thought, I'll go out and play. They're taller than me. The truth is, it doesn't matter if you're taller than me or not. You're going to beat me in basketball, probably. Okay? But you don't have to be tall. You don't have to have the best name or the best education. It doesn't matter. It's by grace, so that means it's available to anyone. From the youngest child to the oldest person, to the person who may be super intelligent, to the person who is just not at all. It's by grace through faith. And this is what he says in Romans 3:24. But they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Redemption. Where have I seen that? Redemption. Oh yeah, on a tin can. You have these 5-cent redemption tin can things, right, that you can go and send to the recycle. You can redeem it and you can get money back. The idea that you were bought. The redemption in Christ. The fact that he bought you. When he died on the cross, that was a purchasing act. And he bought you. That's Romans 1 through 4. So that's the overview. There you go. But here's the question. Now, okay, if that's how it happens and that's how you receive it, well, what does it mean to actually be a Christian? What does it mean to actually be saved? And this is where you get into Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7. What begins in Romans 4 goes on. And this is what we read a little bit earlier. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. How do we stand? We stand in grace. Never, ever on anything I've accomplished. Not on how good of a maintainer I am at doing good things. I'm standing in the grace of Christ. The same way I have access to salvation is the same way that I stand every day. So if you're a follower of Christ, you have been justified. Past tense. Already happened. When did it happen? When you placed your faith on the cross, some people would argue me, say, Kyle, that's not true. It actually happened when Jesus died on the cross. Okay, I'll give you that. Fine, if you want to believe that. But you have peace with God. Present tense. You have it now. It's available to you right now. You are not at war with God anymore. I don't know if there's anything more stupider than to be at war with God. That's just dumb. I mean, really? I mean, we're not talking like Marvel Universe here. We're like, I'm going to go to battle against Thor and win. No, if you're at war with God, you're dumb. It's the worst thing that you could ever do. And what it says is that you are no longer at war with God anymore. You have peace with God. So through Jesus, you have access to stand in grace. And that means that you don't perform. You don't have to stand in that performance. You don't have to stand in your skill. You stand in His grace. And because of that, you can rejoice. You can rejoice in the hope of God's glory. You know, I was reading through Romans 5 this week, and I'm trying to think, okay, I'm going to have to start teaching and getting into this, and let's go deep, and I'm thinking about it. And I got this brilliant idea of really what Romans chapter 5 is. And I kind of titled it, and I wrote it down right here. I call this the Ginsu Knife Chapter. You guys remember Ginsu knives? Some of you do. Some of you have no clue what I'm talking about. Okay, so in the late 80s and in the early 90s, there were these commercials, and they were sort of the standard of this kind of commercial, because these commercials show this guy, and he's got these knives, and he's like, chop, 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 and he's, you know, doing all this cool stuff. But then he starts using these knives to, like, chop down a tree. And I remember this. I took my parents' knife, and I just thought, I'm going to go try this. And I tried to chop wood with a knife, and I think I probably got in trouble for that. But these knives, basically this is the saying, look at these knives, they're so great, they can cut through a tin can and still remain sharp as a knife. And you're like, wow, and I'm thinking, Why does anybody, when he uses a kitchen knife, have to cut through a tin can? I don't get it. But the famous stuff about these commercials is they would kind of say things like this. Oh, but that's not all. There's much more. How much would you expect to pay for this? $200? $300? Well, let me tell you more about it. And that's not all. And they say, you also get this special device that will chop everything automatically. Da-da-da-da. And not only that. And they kept on going. And you're just like watching this. And these commercials were very successful. You guys remember these commercials? Well, if you didn't, I got a treat for you. I just want to show you one. Let's watch a Ginsu knife commercial, okay? Let's just watch it. This is a treat for you to help you remember.
In Japan, the hand can be used like a knife. But this method doesn't work with a tomato. That's why we use the Ginsu. It's a knife that no kitchen should be without. The Ginsu can cut a slice of bread so thin you can almost see through it. It cuts meat better than an electric knife and goes through frozen food as though it were melted butter. The Ginsu is so sharp it can cut through a tin can and still slice a tomato like this. It can chop wood and still remain razor sharp. What's more, it's a knife that will last forever. How much would you pay for a knife like this? Before you answer, listen. It even comes with a matching fork to make carving a pleasure. Wait, there's much, much more. We also want you to have this 6-in-1 kitchen tool. It peels and slivers carrots, peels potatoes, and slices paper-thin potato chips. This amazing little knife even grates carrots, grates cheese, and makes beautiful decorative vegetables. How much would you pay for all these items? Well, we'll even give you this set of 6 precision steak knives. The handles even match the Ginsu. And to make the offer completely irresistible, you'll get this unique spiral slicer. Down and down, around and around, and you'll have a beautiful garnish for your dinner table. Now how much would you pay? You get the Ginsu knife, the matching carving fork, the versatile 6-in-1 kitchen tool, a set of 6 steak knives, and the spiral slicer. You get them all, guaranteed in writing for 50 years, for only $9.95. It's the most incredible knife offer ever. Here's how to order.
Call toll-free 1-800-835-2246.
Write that down. I need that. Right. Okay, so the good news for some of you, if you ever bit on that and you became a Ginsu knife customer, you still have another 7 years on your warranty. All right? It's a 50-year warranty for these things, for these babies. They're just amazing, and they never get dull. You can cut through a tin can, a chop, whatever, right? How's that for the cheesy 80s commercial? And I think I figured out, I've seen that, and I think I figured out where they got the idea for the commercial. Where their sales line, you know, there's much, much more, and that's not all, and all of these things. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 uses this phrase, much more. He uses it 5 times, just in verses 9 to 20. He says, there's much more. He's constantly doing it. There's so many things that we have received by receiving Christ. Paul has to continue on like the Ginsu knife commercial. Except for these are things that are eternal, not a 50-year guarantee. These are eternal truths that are there. Let me just show you a few. You know, we start off by saying, okay, you start off, you've been justified and you have peace with God. And then you get to verse 3, and already you can hear the commercial line right here. And not only that, you see that? But we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now our hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know what he's saying? And that's not all. You're not just justified, but your relationship to tribulations in life, trials in life, it has changed. We can glory in it because tribulations and trials produce something in us. Instead of just producing pain, it produces perseverance and character and hope. It's something of just eternal value. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He says, and much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. We've been reconciled with God. And he continues on in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And then he goes on, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And then here's the last one in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded, and can you say it with me? Much more. Much more. Romans chapter 5 is all about much more. It's about the much more that we don't think about. What Jesus did for me is much more than I ever expected. It's much more than I deserve. It's much more than I can comprehend even now as a pastor. There are so many things. It's much more than I can explain to you in one time or two times or maybe even in a whole series. And let me say, and not only that, what did it cost me? You would expect something like this to cost $5 million, $6 million. But what? He offers something else. It's free to me. But it cost Jesus His life. Salvation is very, very costly. And yet it's absolutely available and free to me. And see, when it cost His life, that's not where it ended. Death could not hold Jesus. He rose again from the grave. And so because I am in Christ, there is no need that can't be much more than met by my salvation. Much more. Whatever I have, he's already given much more. That's the idea. But you know, here's my problem. I have a much less mentality. I don't think about much more all the time. My mindset is constantly battling. It's much less. Where does my mind go when I encounter difficult times? I don't stand on the truths and think, well, God has provided me much more than what I need. Instead, I think, oh, if I only had more. Oh, if I only had this. If I only had this. And I go back to the much less kind of mentality. And I'm tempted to start thinking that instead of God's salvation providing much more than will meet my needs, in my secret thoughts, I start thinking that it's provided much less than what I need. See, much less is actually the things that we view and we see today. And we think, oh, because of this, much less, I need more. I've got much less. But much more is what is true because of something that happened in history. Much more is actually because of the resurrection. There are eternal truths that can never be faded or erased away. They are forever true. Whereas the much less is the things of the day. When I look around, they're here for a little bit and then they fade away. So kind of here's my question for you. And it's the question for me, really. What is the language of your heart? When your heart is kind of guiding you and you're thinking, I know it's really, some of you guys don't like that language of your heart, but whatever. What do you kind of speak to yourself, you know, when you engage things that you engage? Do you know about the much mores? Because if you don't, then what you're doing is you're actually living believing lies instead of living believing truths. I think of Ephesians 3:20. It says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Wow. Do we really believe that God is willing and able to do for us exceedingly abundantly above all that you could even think? Can you think of anything? Can you think of a lot? How high can you think? Yeah, that's not enough. Not enough. You think He can do that? No, He could do way more than that. Well, you just thought about way more, but He can do more than that. It's kind of going to go on, right? Whatever you can think about, it's exceedingly abundantly above that. Do we really believe that? Do you get caught in the much less thinking? And I do. And if you get caught in the much less thinking, then you need to know this stuff. You need to be with me. You need to come to Grace Point and learn through Romans chapter 5 so that you're not living by the lies that you think are okay, but you're living by the truths that you know are true. Because you don't need to let the language of your heart keep telling you, much less, much less, much less. When God is keep telling you, much more, I've provided much more. See, there's a problem with that. So let me just close. And there are so many passages throughout the pages of Scripture that give us power to engage in real world situations, that give us the ability, and they're truths that we can lean on in our everyday situations, and they are much more passages. Let me just give a few that are outside of Romans here. And we need to think about this. We need to let ourselves be reminded of them. You may want to write some of these down. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. It's much more than you could even comprehend. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How do you become a more than a conqueror? If you can conquer, that's great, but it's more than that. It's higher than that. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown out to the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And then 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. All that He has done for you and does for you is to provide for you an abundance, much more than what you would ever need. Ginsu can't hold a candle on Romans 5. So where does the language of your heart lead you? Maybe you need to start taking stock in this and start thinking, I need to start having much more thinking instead of the much less that I've been leaning to. So from here on out in this series, we're going to take a look at all the much mores. We're going to dig in deeper to what God has provided in our salvation. And I hope that you'll join us for that in the rest of the series. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know, first service, I prayed this the same way, that I get caught in much less thinking. And I need to repent of that because of the things that You teach us that are true about us in Christ. And I'm so glad that although I've read and I've gone to Bible college and I've gone to seminary and I've been a pastor for 15 years, that I've barely still scratched the surface. Thank You for that. That there is more and better and deeper for us to comprehend and to learn. And so, Lord, I pray that as a congregation, we would be hungry for this. We would be thirsty for what You provide. We would engage in this. We would think on it. And it would transform our lives and how we see things. How we live. What we say. How we interact with those that we love and even those that we find it hard to love. Lord, would You help us as we grow through this together and give us the perseverance just to think on these things and to delve in deeply. Thank You for Your grace in which we stand. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Thanks for watching online. And I hope to see you again next week. You are dismissed.